as I mentioned in my prayer, a dear friend and brother of mine, Nick Freiberger, is going to be sharing with us. Now, Nick and I, we go way back a few years ago. We met in seminary, but we also attended church on Mill together. So we suffered a little bit through our seminary courses. We suffered a little bit there at Church on Mill. But Nick just graduated just May of this year, right? Just graduated. He is finished. He is liberated. He is done. And now who knows what the Lord has next for him. But I said, hey, why don't you come preach an easy book, Leviticus, and come share with us. So Nick, go ahead, come on up, Nick. Nick serves in various capacities at Church on Mill. He and I had opportunity to be on several teams together, so we had the opportunity to really get to know each other. So I'm real thankful for this brother, and so he's going to be sharing with us. Good to see you.
Good morning. So as Brian said, he invited me to come speak, and I was excited. I am excited to be speaking at a church where reading through the whole of God's Word is a priority, and that means often moving sequentially through books of the Bible. That's a belief that him and I share is important. So when he invited me to speak and he said, you're going to be in Leviticus, I thought, hooray, Leviticus, where Bible reading plans go to die. There are parts of Leviticus that are challenging, and I assumed I was going to be reading on one of the three chapters of leprosy inspection rules or one of the five chapters of sacrifices, yet I found myself in chapter 26 and was excited because there's more to be had there. So I'm humbled and thankful to be here and before you all. I love my brother Brian, and I'm so thankful for what he's doing here that I'm humbled to stand where he stands and do what he does, but ultimately I hope that you hear from God from me. With that being said, chapter 26 does have a particular form that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about before we get off and running. And that form is, these are very much the blessings and curses of a covenant, of an Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern covenant. And that's relevant to us because God chooses to teach us through the Bible by using contemporary forms. Now, he does that, I think, for two reasons. One, so that the people who hear the word at the time can understand what's being said in something that would have made sense to them. And two, now we can look back at other covenants of the similar time period and learn from those what it is that we're supposed to hear, how it compares, what it has in common, and what it's different. Now, the term covenant is a little bit odd to us. We don't use that term terribly frequently now. We would probably use a term like agreement or contract rather than covenant. If you hear me use those, or treaty, those are terms that are essentially in the same school, but a covenant at this time had some fairly distinct characteristics. First of which, it was between a conquering king and a conquered nation. The conquering king would go to them and they would fight a war, and when a victor was determined, rather than fighting to the bitter end and destroying all of the people and resources that could potentially be shared, an agreement was struck, a covenant was struck, whereby the conquering king would not utterly destroy them, and the people who were defeated would serve some sort of tribute to the king that was over them. They would reach a settlement that would allow them to do that. The covenant often began with the king who was the victor naming himself and recounting the events that gave him the right to strike the covenant. It would then outline the demands that he placed on the nation, usually offerings of land, of food, of wealth, of people. A variety of things might be asked by the conquering king. And then the king would enumerate for those people the blessings that they would receive if they were to follow the terms of the covenant. Now, the blessings were often not substantial because, keep in mind, this was the conquering king. This was the king who had the right to utterly destroy the people whom he defeated. So the blessings were usually short, but they might include shared defense, safe passage, something like that. Then what would come is a list of curses, a list of things that would happen to the people if they did not obey. You can imagine that list was longer, and we'll see that in this example and others. The list was longer because the king said, if you don't do what I've ordered you to do, these are the things that will come to you, not least of which often was destruction, the taking of more land, the taking of more people, whatever that might be. And oftentimes it involved the calling in of their gods, of their local deities, to enact some sort of punishment for their unfaithfulness. So this is something that's not uncommon at this time in history. So as we read this passage today, we're going to be talking about what it has in common with those covenants and what's different about those covenants. What Yahweh shares with those kings and what Yahweh is different with those kings. I'm going to do my best to read through the whole of the passage today. I think God's word, I would rather you hear God's word from up here than mine. So I'm going to try to read through most of it if time permits. But I'm supposed to speak for two hours? Okay. So as I read, bear with me. We're going to start, and we're going to read just the first two verses to get you all warmed up a little bit. So we're in Leviticus 26, for those of you who aren't there yet. Grab a Bible, look it up. Don't trust me, because I might read you all sorts of crazy stuff. Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2 says, "You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." At first, this introduction appears to be a little bit out of place. Like, it doesn't have a lot to do with the remaining passages. And yet, as we go on, we'll see more and more that it does. First thing it does is gives us a hint that chapter 26 is connected to chapter 25. Now, you as savvy readers of Leviticus, who've been parked in this book now for 10, 12 weeks, something like that, probably noticed that something was missing from the beginning of this chapter, from the beginning of this unit. The beginning of units of thought in Leviticus and many of the books that are profiteer books start with something like Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1 does. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them blank.'" And then he fills in the details of that. That is conspicuously missing from 26. So that might give us a hint that this is related in some way to chapter 25. And we'll have to see if there's more evidence. That's certainly not conclusive, that this is part of a similar unit. So we'll go on. And I don't think that the purpose of these two verses is to link it to chapter 25, but I think it does that as well. What chapter 25, as Brian preached on last week, does is show that the people of Israel are a very different kind of people, that their value and their treasure and their worth is wrapped up in something different than the other peoples of the surrounding nations. Similarly, the first two verses of chapter 26 explain how Yahweh is a different kind of God than the gods of the other nations around them. He's not one of the gods that can be worshipped at the feet of a trinket. Nor is he the kind of God who requires toil and work from his people to honor him. Instead, he is the God. He is Yahweh. And he delights more in the rest and reverence of his people than he does in their toil and their effort. But those two short verses do more than just introduce Yahweh as the King of the Covenant. The other thing that they do is they introduce the terms of the covenant. Now, how, do you ask, are we fitting in the terms and the introduction in these two little verses? But they're there, and if we read them, we'll see that. He did so by using a very clever summary of the other statutes that he's given to his people at Sinai. There are three basic commands in verses 1 and 2, and if you see them, it says, 1, do not worship anything other than me. 2, do not worship me through any created things, any images, any stones. And 3, keep my Sabbath. If these don't ring bells to you, they should. You should hear in them, man, that those sound like something else I've heard. They are the first, second, and fourth commandments found in Exodus 20 that were handed down at Sinai. Additionally, I think a case could be made that the repetition of "I am the Lord your God" is a reference to the third commandment, and that is not to take the name of God in vain, to remember who he is and who we are when we bear his name. Does that mean that God only wants us to observe the first four commandments? No, it doesn't. It's a clever device to refer to the rest of the law that's been handed down without having to enumerate all of it again here, because that's been done in Exodus 20 and in much of Leviticus and in chapter 25. We see the statutes and the rules laid out for him. So what we find here is sort of the closing of the covenant, but what he's doing is making a quick reference back to that, to turn the attention of the hearers back to the statutes that he's given out. We've officially made it two verses, We are about 10 minutes in. So again, two to three hours. Okay. I hope you all packed a lunch. We'll be here a while. No, I promise it will go faster. If I start to speak quickly, it's because I'm running out of time, not material, I promise you. Let's carry on, and we'll see if we have time for what we need to get through. I'll let you guess what the next section is, and I will read it. So we're going to read chapters 3 through 13. It says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old stores long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." If these sound like sort of standard Leviticus reading where I start to stop paying attention, I plead with you to stop and look back at them and think, what would it look like for me to live like this? What would it look like for me to not be afraid of anything? I'm afraid that I spent 6 years in seminary and I'm going to stand up before you all here and pass out because this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm afraid that Brian's never going to invite me back again because I'm afraid, because I have a heart that will latch on to the silliest things. We just sang, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise," and yet I find myself fearful that I will lose those things. What would it look like for me to live by these blessings? And these are clearly the blessings. If you do what I've commanded, this is what I, the covenant king, the God of all creation, will do for you. There are some great promises. And we can read all sorts of odd biblical language, but they're the real promises of God. He promises provision so much that you'll eat the old food to make way for the new, to have to clear out the pantry to bring in more food. This blessing, by the way, is one of the other references back to chapter 25. Verses 18 and 19 gave us a little preview of what was coming in chapter 26. Chapter 25, verses 18 and 19 says, "Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely." These passages should sound strikingly familiar. Chapter 25 was already pointing ahead to the coming promises. There are promises of rest and security. How much could we use rest? I have four kids, just finished seminary. We did VBS last week, swim practice, all things we've imposed upon ourselves. But man, rest is just not one of those things. And yet he says, "I'll make you lie down," which rings my ear back to a psalm that most of us know and love. He promises peace within their borders and victory without. Feel the weight of five men chasing 100 and 100 chasing 10,000. Well, this is hyperbole. This is fruity language. This is big picture. And yet, not to go to such a gruesome place, but we have David carrying bags of foreskins because that's who he was. He was one of the fulfillments of these promises that the few will overcome the many. What an awesome God. Please don't be bored reading the Bible. The promises are also there that God will turn to them and they'll be fruitful and multiplied. That God will seek them out and they'll be fruitful and they'll be multiplied. Finally, the ultimate promise is that God's very presence will be among them. We'll come back to this later, so I won't dwell on it now, but that's not a small thing. Verse 14 serves as a little break between the two sections. In God's gracious way, he reminds us, the people, once again, who he is and why he has every right to make the promises and to make the negative promises that he's about to. That he's the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt that they should not be slaves and broke the bars of their yoke and made them walk erect. He's softening and preparing them, because what's going to come next is going to be harder and it's going to be longer for all of you. So God bless me as I read. We're going to read 14 through 39. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And in spite of this, if you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities to waste and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled by it. And I will scatter you among the nations and will unsheathe the sword after you, and you shall be a desolate, and you shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape the sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquities, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers they shall rot away like them. I know this was the uplifting passage everybody came to hear this morning, but when I'm reading this, I stop and I skip it, right? Like, oh, I definitely get the point, right? Like, bad stuff is going to happen if the Israelites don't do what God says. And I have the view of history that I can look back and go, yeah, there's the bad stuff. So I'm going to skip this. But if you skip this, you miss God's repeated clubbing of his people and the increasing terror of these curses. We can't look at this dispassionately as people eat their children to survive. I was like, man, cannibalism, that's just weird. That doesn't belong in here. I don't even understand why that's here. And then I read 2 Kings. And I dare you to go read 2 Kings and not think, that's terrifying. These were real threats. These were real curses that God enacted on his people. So there's a lot of things that we can observe from these in a general way. And if you happen to be a recent seminary graduate or just a Bible nerd, there's all sorts of, forgive me, cool stuff inside of these curses. There's stuff that harkens to all sorts of different places in the Bible. And you're reading it going, wow, this is really cool. Oh, this is really horrible. And trying to figure out how to balance those two things. But there's tons of details that we could spend time talking about. But since I only have 2 hours, we're going to limit that a little bit and make some general observations. For one thing, it's almost 3 times as long as the blessing. Did you catch that? I have something like 250 words of blessings, something like 700 words of curses. That's noticeable for anybody who's reading it or listening to me read it. It's actually quite normal for these kinds of covenants, as the covenants were not about the good things that the king would offer. They were about what the king was going to do if the people stepped out of line. So this would have been normal to hear in this way. But I think there's a difference also, right? You have a God who's not just listing, if you disobey, here are all the things I'm going to do to you. No, the refrain over and over and over is return. If you look at the verses that are there, it says over and over and over in verses 18 and 21 and 23 and 27, if you don't turn back to me, almost woefully, sorrowfully, I will have to do this. I don't want to. But if you don't, I will have to. There are pretty clear parallels between the blessings. We have a people of panic versus a people of rest. We have a people of health and prosperity versus sickness and starvation. We have safety and security versus assault by all manner of beasts and man inside and outside. We have God's presence and blessing versus God's withdrawal from his people and their exile, their scattering. Beyond just those basic observations, there are parallels and blessings and things to notice in those 26 passages, but I think if we're better at finding those kinds of things, we might enjoy reading more. The agency of God in these curses is something that we can't miss. As a parent, I love natural consequences. Nathan, you got to take a jacket, dude. It's cold outside. Okay. Nathan, where's your jacket? Oh, I forgot. I'm cold. Yeah. That's why I told you to bring a jacket. And now you get to be cold for a while because you're going to learn from the consequence that comes naturally to not bringing a jacket when it's cold outside. I love natural consequences because I don't have to be the agent of consequence. I can allow good common sense and reality to serve those punishments to my children instead of having to be that guy all the time. But that's not what's happening here. In the very beginning of this passage, God says, if you don't do what I've said, I will do these things to you. Make no mistake, I am here to enact these punishments on you to make sure that you get the message. That's hard because we like the fluffy God, right? We like the God who is love and the God who doesn't do these things. But his agency is undeniable in these passages. Furthermore, that's a difference between him and the other king or the other gods of this time in history. and of all times in history, is that the covenants often included the gods as kind of a guarantor, where if somebody didn't fulfill the covenant, they would pray to the gods to bring curses upon them, or they would pray to the gods to bring blessings upon the people who did. But the gods, the pagan gods' participation in this was tertiary at best. God says, I am the covenant guarantor, I am the covenant maker, I am the covenant keeper, and I will enact these things. The themes of chapter 25 have reared their head yet again in chapter 26. If you missed that, the failure to give the land its proper rest, which is fully out of chapter 25, is the only specifically listed sin. The rest are just not to follow, not to listen, not to obey, not to do the statutes. And yet there's one that is specifically delineated, and that is, you have not given the land its rest, so I will punish you fittingly for that. What's the punishment for that? Well, the punishments, like all of them, are purposeful. That one of the punishments is to remove you from the land so that it can have the rest that it was promised. These punishments are not the acts of a petulant child who didn't get their way. It is the acts of a holy God who can't tolerate the sin of his people. They're designed to help restore them to holiness. These are the acts of a God who is pleading with his people to return and be restored. These punishments are serious. Don't miss the seriousness of the curses. So we've arrived here this morning. We've read the blessings. We've read the curses. They're from a time in history that's far removed from us. What have these done for us this morning? Why has Nick spent 20 minutes of my 2.5 hours up here talking about these blessings and curses when they feel like just a distant, removed, lost conversation? The goal, as I'm sure Brian has said to you many times, of reading the Old Testament is to get to know who God is. As it turns out, the nature and character of who God is what the Bible is about. We're not the main character. So when we read a story and it doesn't apply to us directly, we shouldn't dismiss that story. We should stop and think, what does this story tell me about God? Paul in 2 Timothy makes a brief statement. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, I'd like to read that as, whether I'm good or bad, God is always nice to me. But this is not what that passage says. What this says is that God must honor his agreement with the Israelites, which means blessing the nation for its faithfulness and punishing for its disobedience. God's faithfulness that 2 Timothy refers to is always to himself first, to his nature, to his character. It's not to a rebellious, undeserving people. So that means when they do what they're supposed to, he rewards them, and when they don't, he punishes them. Leviticus 26 says nothing less than that. His mercy and grace are not separate from his faithfulness and his justice. They cannot be operated regardless of the other. The Israelites experienced the full truth of Romans 3 over and over again. Despite the advantage of knowing God and his expectations for generations and generations, they failed to follow. A spoiler alert, if you haven't read the rest of the Bible, the punishments in Leviticus 26 read like a history. We can watch those things roll down on to the people of Israel. They will, in fact, be scattered to the wind and nearly wiped out in exile because of their disobedience. Yet, how many times have I sat with God and thought, God, if you would just tell me what to do, man, I would do it. It's this opaqueness. It's this lack of clarity. I've finished seminary, now what? I finished college, now what? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Should I stay at this church or go to another church? If you would just tell me what to do, I would totally follow. No problem. I just need like an email, memo, phone call. But that's not true, right? That's a lie. And what this chapter shows us is that that's not how we operate. That's not how the people of Israel operate. That's not how I operate. Apart from the grace of God, I'm inclined to do nothing that he asks. And indirect communication is no defense. I would have been on the boat to Tarshish every bit as fast as Jonah was. Clear communication, clear instruction. I'll just be over here, God. Don't mind me. That's who we are. We're people who rebel. So what hope was there for the Israelite people? Having been given these instructions, clear rules, clear consequences, what hope was there? Let me read on, and we'll see if we can find it. Verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers, in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, and if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they have spurned my rules. They are in the land of their enemies. I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember my covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This passage seems to indicate that there's some hope, right? All seems lost for 26 verses. We just read about all the horrible things that are going to happen. And then we arrive here and there's a softening. There's an opportunity for God to declare that he won't utterly destroy the people, despite that being what they probably deserve. That he will save a remnant of them and even restore them to the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. They'll be returned to the land where they can resume offering sacrifices and God can be their God again. They weren't offering sacrifices. They weren't able to worship the way they were intended to when they were lost in a foreign land. Yet something still feels off. Furthermore, if you're reading this, this was delivered where? This was delivered in Mount Sinai. So we've been out of Egypt for less than a year, and God's communicating this to his people, right? He's talking about restoring them from their exile many generations in the future. Again, that's me looking at my 10-year-old saying, Nathan, dude, it's going to be cold outside, and you're going to forget your jacket, and you're going to be cold. Nah, I'm not. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to remember my jacket. I'm not going to be cold. And then we get outside, and we have that conversation again. It's like the first conversation never happened. We have some of that going on here where God is saying, hey, before you all go, before you go into the land that you're going to forget to give rest to, let me tell you how that's going to play out. Let me plead with you. Let me beg with you. Let me ask you to do that differently. Please do that differently. But he knows they won't. So there's this promise that he'll remember his covenant. I want to read these passages as a joyous homecoming for a people reconciled to their God, but I can't. I can't read these passages that way. I want to because it would be good, but something has changed. What does it mean that God will remember his covenant? Well, he didn't forget it. That's not the issue. The distinction here is the difference between upholding his covenant and breaking his covenant. In remembering his covenant, he is upholding it. And the promises to Abraham and Isaac were the land. I'll give you the land. I'll bring you into it. Yet the passage states that this happens if they confess and if their hearts are humbled and if they make amends. Aren't those good things? Isn't that becoming reconciled with God? But how is that different than what was called for in this covenant that we just read? What was asked for in the beginning of chapter 26 was not contrition. What was asked for was obedience. What was asked for was repentance, coming back to him and doing what he said. There are some subtle but striking differences between the blessings that were promised in the first part of this chapter and verse 40 through 46. It states that they'll confess, but there's still no mention of obedience. It says that their hearts will be humbled, but their hearts remain uncircumcised. Paul in Romans 2 later says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. A circumcision is a matter of heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The ESV translates verses 41 and 43 as "make amends for their iniquities," and yet they did nothing to make amends for those iniquities. They suffered the consequences of those iniquities. That's what that "make amends" refers to. When I go to prison for crimes I've committed, I haven't, don't worry, that's not me making amends. That's me paying a penalty that somebody else has imposed upon me. This is not the glorious recovering of relationship that we hope for. None of the blessings that God promises them in verses 3 through 13 appear as a result of this fledgling contrition. Nothing less than true repentance, turning from sin, is called for to abate the curse. Verse 45 says that "I might be your God back in the land." That is radically different, tragically different from the promises of verses 11 and 12, that "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." As we use our crystal ball to flash forward, we see them returning to Israel after exile and rebuilding the temple, but the temple never is restored to the glory that it once had. God's presence never dwells in it in quite the same way that it did before their exile. The nation itself is never restored to the glory. God remains faithful to his promises, both those of provision and land and those of punishment and correction. And if this were the end of the story, it would be truly sad indeed. Yet God, being perfect in wisdom, knew about his people. He knew that their rebellion and our rebellion would run to our very core. God knew that we would not be capable of true repentance or obedience. How then could we possibly be subject to anything but the promised punishments that God laid forth in this chapter? We fast forward to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Yep, check, got that. "For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Yep, still got that. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The rest of 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13 is, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Do you hear those same promises and curses? Matthew 5, 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Christ does for us, the reason we can be in relationship with God, and the reason why we can receive some of those blessings now and many of those blessings in a future to come, is because Christ came and took those chapters of punishments and more. He received all of the curses that we and those who came before us and those who will come after us earn. He received those in his death and his separation. He truly paid that price by his very blood. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, hear me when I say that God doesn't want to be separated from you and has made a sacrifice greater than you can calculate to bring you back to his chest. He's done the work of receiving all of the curses so that we can receive the blessings that we don't deserve. And his justice and his righteousness and his faithfulness to his covenants can still be upheld. He didn't have to violate that to bring us back to him. He can't violate that. He can't be unfaithful, untrue to himself. The new covenant that Christ introduces truly purchased. If you know Christ and you skip these verses of chapter 26, I get it. But don't skip them. We laid those at the feet of Christ and said, here, will you hold this for me? And that should give me pause. He was the obedient one who fulfilled the covenant. God is the covenant writer and the covenant guarantor and ultimately the one who fulfills the covenant. And I'm sure I'm over time, but before I let you go, I don't want to say that you're off the hook. This doesn't mean that, well, then clearly Christ has taken the punishment, so I am free to go about living however I'd like. I know Christ, he's got me covered. His substitutionary life and death doesn't give us that right. The passage I read a moment ago from Matthew 5 is incomplete. 17 and 20 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, for I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's good. We like that part. For truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The end of Matthew, Christ gives his instruction to his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the part we like to forget, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What Christ did is not just take the punishment from us. He gave us the means to live the life that we never could have lived. He gave us the means to live in the freedom of his sacrifice and to live in obedience to God, to walk truly with him. And that is good news this morning. That is the gospel. If you don't know it, find somebody. Talk to somebody. If you don't experience that, and you've been in church for a long time, find somebody and talk to somebody. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, you are a faithful God who keeps all of your commandments, Lord, who keeps all of the covenants that you've made with your people. And we stand before you this morning, an undeserving people, a people who deserve punishment, but who are blessed by the works of your Son, that we might walk with you. And ultimately, Lord, that we might see that come to its ultimate end when you reclaim all of creation and you truly walk among us and make your dwelling place with us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless us as we seek after you and make right our hearts, circumcise them, Lord, and give us the kinds of hearts that seek after you, that your law is written on and your statutes are on.